2 Samuel 15. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, that's on page 266. These are longer chapters in 2 Samuel. This morning, we'll see it's 37 verses, but it's a rich gospel story in which we can see that even in man's rebellion, God graciously spared David, and God still graciously spares us, his children, even today. But hear God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vows, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back, take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for every word, every sentence, every chapter, every book of the Bible. Lord, you didn't give us the Reader's Digest condensed version. Every detail is here for a reason, to show us our sin, our need for a Savior, to show us your glorious and gracious character, your love for us in Christ. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts so that we might understand this biblical timeline and the truths that are being revealed here. And Lord, may we see Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in his 1939 novel, The Grapes of Wrath, John Steinbeck tells the fictional story of the Joad family. The Great Depression and the Dust Bowl forced them to leave their family farm in Oklahoma. With great hope, they strike out heading west for the fertile farmlands of California. But along the way, they struggle with truck problems, heat, death. Even when they arrived in what they thought would be the promised land of California, they still struggle with finding work and food and shelter and justice. You know, one quote from this spiritual but non-Christian book states, "There ain't no sin, and there ain't no virtue. There's just stuff people do." It's a bleak book, telling about a family on the run. Here in 2 Samuel 15, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, keep it open here to God's Word, where we read of Absalom's sin, David's struggle with his rebellious son, but we'll see that there are bright glimmers of gospel hope. They're few, they're far between, and yet they are radiant tokens of God's love for us in Christ. Just again to remind us where we are here in 2 Samuel 15, in these last few chapters, we've witnessed the sin-hardened hearts of David's two sons, Amnon and Absalom. You remember with Amnon, slyly and surely planned out a sinful sexual attack on his own sister Tamar. And then Absalom, the younger son of David, sinfully schemed or planned the murder of his unrepentant brother, Amnon. And after that murder of Amnon, Absalom fled to Geshur. And Joab, David's military commander, persuaded David to allow him to go to Geshur to bring back that outcast Absalom. But there, when Absalom got back to Jerusalem, David refused to have an audience with his own son. And now in chapter 15, we'll see Absalom's rebellious scheme to usurp the throne of his father David. We'll also witness God's sovereign work of sparing David and showing his grace in the midst of sinful rebellion. You know, and here in this chapter of God's word, this truth, this gospel truth becomes clear, that despite man's flagrant rebellion, our gracious God spares his faithful servants. That's true of David. That's true of us today, those who are trusting in the Lord. Now, when does our gracious God graciously spare his servants? We'll see with, first it's in sly rebellion, the first six verses, then in strategic rebellion, verses 7 through 13, and then we'll take the last section in one chunk, we'll see God's sovereign strategy, God's sovereign roadmap for restoration. We begin with Absalom's sly rebellion of stealing hearts there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Remember how chapter 14 ended. I'll read it again, 2 Samuel 14:33. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You know, at this point, our hopes are high. There's going to be a wonderful rebellion, a Hallmark movie kind of moment between Absalom and David, and yet it doesn't happen. In fact, as we read these following verses, we'll see that it was a shallow reconciliation. And what does Absalom do? Pretty swiftly after that reunion, Scripture tells us plainly, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run after him. You know, if you know your scriptures a little bit, and we looked at it earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, you know, when Israel desired to have kings, Samuel gave them this warning, 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, "These will be the ways of the kings who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." Chariots were both an instrument of warfare, but they showed the pride of the leader's heart as well. And so Absalom gets his chariot, he gets his horses, 50 men, to lead the way. He's ready to display his own regal power. But now his strategy becomes a little bit more sly. Look at what Scripture tells us. Absalom would rise early and be the first authority there to stand beside the city gate. That was the public courtroom in David's day for the people. And then when men came in from the countryside with the dispute, Absalom would slyly do four things. Look at what Scripture says. He would sincerely ask what city they came from. You know, just a bonding time. Secondly, he would affirm the validity of their case, but show his frustration that the king, and that would be David, did not properly designate anyone to hear their case. Oh, he would start a little bit of grumbling among God's people. Then third, he would affectedly proclaim his ambition to be judge in the land. You know, if I were king of the forest, he would show merciful justice. And then finally, Absalom would display his sympathetic heart as he seized the man's hand, hugged him, and then kissed him. You know, he's trying to win over their affections. But it was a sly strategy, really, of stealing hearts. Look there at verse 6. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom desired to be that judge. You know, but God in his word gives us the characteristics for a godly, good judge. And Absalom did not fulfill any of them. And going back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, Exodus 18, verse 21, we read in God's word, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Now, what was the impact on Israel? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In writing about this, Joyce Baldwin says this of Absalom: "Here is someone ready to listen and eager to right the country's wrong." All with a shallow covering of humility. You know, there's a depraved deceit in Absalom's designs. It's a sly rebellion. No mention that King David was even aware that all this was taking place. You know, during Herbert Hoover's presidential campaign, a little bit before my time, but his presidential campaign of 1928, he didn't say it, but his political party promised that if Hoover won the presidency, that there would, quote, be a chicken in every pot and a car in every backyard, too. Although he won the election, along came the stock market crash of 1929, which plunged our country into the Great Depression. And Franklin D. Roosevelt then became the next president. All that to say, it's easy to promise things. It's easy to say with your words, you know, I'll promise you the moon. You know, in a world that is saturated with false news and sinful untruths, may Christians always remember the powerful witness of our words. You know, let us refrain from slyly or sinfully using words that make us look good, others look evil. Let us, whenever possible, lovingly proclaim the faithful truths of God's word. You know, it starts with a sly rebellion, but it gets worse. The darkness deepens. And secondly, we'll see Absalom's strategic rebellion of seizing power. They're beginning in verse 7. Now at the end of 4 years, King James uses the number of 40 years. Better translation, keeping with the truth here. It's 4 years. Absalom had been doing this 4 years, morning and evening, presumably 6 days a week. Now he comes to David, makes a faithless plea. He says, please let me go and pay my vow. He desires to head to Hebron. Hebron, if you remember, is the birthplace, his birthplace, the place where David was anointed king, and outside of Jerusalem. So what he was about to carry out could be covert. And the reader has every good reason to believe that Absalom never made this vow of false piety. But David believes Absalom, and when Absalom asks, David simply says, go in peace. And Absalom leaves. But look at what takes place now. Absalom secretly sends messengers to invite 200 unsuspecting guests. Presumably, these are influential leaders in Israel. The messengers know that Absalom's charge for them will be ultimately to shout, Absalom is king at Hebron, when they hear the sound of the trumpet. But here's the hardest blow for David there in verse 12. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. Ahithophel was David's trusted, wise counselor. Gordon Ketty says, Ahithophel was a politically thinking man and one that had a clear head and a great compass of thought. And we might ask at this point, why would Ahithophel betray David? Well, you do a little study of God's word and you would find that Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. But then the Bible tells us that Ahithophel was Eliam's father. So that would make Ahithophel the grandfather of Bathsheba. And even in a city like Jerusalem, I'm sure that news got back to Ahithophel. David committed adultery with your daughter. Then David had your son, or your husband, my son-in-law, killed. And so Ahithophel was ripe for Absalom's picking, and this more than anything worries David. And the conspiracy grew strong. The people with Absalom kept increasing. And then a messenger comes to David and says, there in verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone out after Absalom. What will King David do as a faithful man of God? A man after God's own heart. What can he do? There are many low points in David's life. Remember, he was pursued by King Saul. On more than one occasion, King Saul sought to kill David. Then at another point, David, because he was fleeing from Saul, had to take up residency in the cave of Adullam. Then later on, the Amalekites captured all of David's wives and the wives of his men. Many low points in David's life, but a low point as well. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah. But I believe this is one of the lowest points of David's life. Maybe you can identify, or I can identify with David. Think of the low points in your life. Thinking, man, it can't get any worse than this. Everyone is against me. No hope. Crying out to God, where are you, God? And what is to be our response of faith? And we'll see in the following verses that we are to trust our faithful God even in formidable trials. You know, it's easy to give up. You know, that's what Satan whispers in our ears. You know, what you believe about God, the truth of God's word, the power of prayer, that's not true. Can't stand the test of trial, give up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And yet look at what David does. And now we see, and more importantly, what the Lord does. We'll see the Lord's sovereign strategy, his roadmap of sparing David, now beginning in verse 14. And the Lord's sovereign strategy contains five steps here for David. And we'll go through these quickly. You know, first David flees, and then he counsels Ittai, then he trusts, then he weeps in faith, and finally he recruits Hushai. You know, David flees in faith there, verse 14. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, you know, pack up, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. You know, rather than standing his ground as king, king of Israel, king of Judah, here in the city of David, David believes that the right course is to flee, of running away from his rebellious son Absalom. You know, a little contrast here, unlike the parable of the prodigal son, you know, when that son repents, heading back home, that father runs to the prodigal son. Well, here is David running away from this rebellious son. You know, why flee again, you know, when he's king? Ralph Davis puts it this way. It's a kindness for David to abandon Jerusalem, to save himself and spare the city from destruction. You know, for the sake of sparing his own life, sparing his family's life, and David knows that if the encounter, the battle takes place in Jerusalem, it would destroy Jerusalem, and so David flees. And all good reason to believe here that this is a God-honoring decision. He flees with his ready servants, leaves 10 concubines behind to care for the house. They halt at the last house on the edge of Jerusalem, and David meets a man by the name of Ittai. You know, and along with it, there are all these foreign forces, the Kerethites, the Pelethites. You know, in David's day, you had your regular army, and then you had your army of closer men that, sort of like the Swiss army, Swiss guards in the Vatican, these would remain loyal to David. And recently, a man by the name of Ittai, a Gittite, and you do the study, you find out that he actually is a Philistine. And yet he is loyal to David, lovingly loyal to David. And Ittai, by all indications, is a God follower as well. And so David asks Ittai, why do you also go with us? And he gives him orders, go back, stay with the king. Note David refers to Absalom as the king. Yet this foreign soldier is a faithful servant of David, and David reminds him of his foreign roots, his short stay in Jerusalem, his potential for wandering with David's troop. And so David again commands him, go back, take your brothers with you. You know, but David speaks this blessing upon Ittai. You know, and now we begin to see the fire, that gospel fire, that holy fire burning in David's heart. Look there at verse 20. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where, go back and take your brothers with you, And now here's the part, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now that's David's prayer for Ittai. And it not only shows his love, care, concern for Ittai, but it shows us, you know, David's heart. His spiritual heart is still beating here. And when Ittai answers David there in verse 21, we see Ittai's faith and trust in the Lord. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, you know, as my Lord lives, and as the king, my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And so then at that point, David says, well, come along, you know, come go with me. And Ittai goes, and all the little ones even. That's how much Ittai trusts David and trusts the Lord. It's not just his soldiers, but his household, his children, infants. So they cross the brook Kidron to the east of Jerusalem on their way to wilderness safety. You know, David was well acquainted with the wilderness. He knew it like the back of his hand. But David trusts in the Lord there, beginning in verse 24. After Ittai comes along, along come Abiathar and Zadok, who are priests. God's holy men are coming upon the scene. They appear with the Levites who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember, the Ark is a tangible symbol of the presence of a mighty and merciful God. You know, why would you bring the Ark with you? You would intimidate your enemy, especially one like Absalom. You could petition God there at the mercy seat. Some might see it as a good luck symbol, and that was often the temptation with Israel. You know, like carrying a four-leaf clover or a rabbit's foot in your pocket. We've got the Ark with us. Guarantee our victory is guaranteed. But King David orders Zadok to bring back the Ark of God to the city. It said he, quote, refuses to turn possession of the Ark to political advantage, but he humbly trusts God to do what is best in his life. Again, we see David's trust in the Lord there in verse 25. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But, verse 26, if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. You know, Lord, whether I live or die, whether I return to Jerusalem or whether I'm an outcast, you know, whether I'm healthy, whether I'm diagnosed with cancer, you know, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. You know, even in his afflictions, David declares his trust in God's goodness. He finds great security in God's sovereign grace. The Geneva Bible has this note, quote, the faithful in their afflictions show themselves obedient to God's will. The faithful in their afflictions show themselves obedient to God's will. And finally, the king asked Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet, one who knows God's future plans? And again, David says, go back to the city in peace. Now in verse 30, the fourth part of the Lord's strategic plan, now we see David. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. You know, one cannot read 2 Samuel 15:30 without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior. You know, Jesus, you know, ascending the Mount of Olives on the night that he was betrayed, arrested, underwent the mockery of trials, scourged, condemned to death. You know, listen to Luke chapter 24. Luke 22, excuse me, verse 39 and following. You know, and think of David. David pointing us ahead to Christ. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, here is David. You know, weeping in faith, trusting in his gracious God. Yes, he is going through shame and sorrow and suffering there at the Mount of Olives. You know, but it points us ahead to the greater, more gracious, more glorious suffering of Christ. And then David has a prayer, a clear, concise prayer. Keep this in mind with the next pastoral prayer. "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You can't get much shorter than that. You know, he's trusting in the Lord, and he prays very simply. "Lord, I know Ahithophel's a great enemy. Turn his counsel into foolishness." And as we'll follow along, we'll see that that prayer was indeed answered. You know, and there's a pattern of faith for us too. In our sadness and sorrow, let us turn to our sovereign God in prayer. You know, granted, we're close to the end of the chapter here, but David remembers. You know, even in his trial and tribulation, even as his rebellious son is seeking his life, you know, David remembers to pray. That he asks with humility. He cries out in faith. And then finally, David recruits Hushai. And really, Hushai is David's answer to prayer. It's that quick. You know, Hushai is a trusted counselor as well. And David basically tells Hushai, "Go back to Jerusalem, and you can be a mole in Absalom's government. You can tell it to Zadok and Abiathar. They can tell it to their sons, and their sons can then tell me. I can find out all the vital information of what's going on, even though I'm far removed here." You know, so the Lord is at work. You know, the Lord has a sovereign roadmap, even in our suffering, even in our struggles. At first read, 2 Samuel 15 might seem to be a bleak chapter in the Bible. You know, let's speed read this when we're reading through our Bible on a regular basis. But God gives us glimmers of gracious hope here. Faithful friends like Ittai, strong, godly priests, like Zadok and Abiathar, the assurance of answered prayer, and the hope of a coming Savior. Listen again to the words of the hymn that we sang, "Who is this so weak and helpless?" Just the second verse. It points us to Christ. "Who is this, a man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway? 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky now for us a place prepareth where no tear can dim the eye." Let us be running towards that God who loves us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege and power of prayer. Thank you that you graciously remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Lord, for the one who is at a low point, spiritual point, discouraged, depressed, scared, remind them Father, of your unfailing love. We give you thanks always. In Jesus' name, amen.